This is our class on what is Anglicanism, and we will be recording this because there are some people who are not able to be here today but want to come in the subsequent week, so at least they'll hear this initial part of the recording. So let's begin with prayer. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we just praise you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Father, for the gift of each and every day. Lord God, as we gather this morning, we gather in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge you as the head of this church. We submit ourselves to your authority and to the guiding, directing, and empowering of your Holy Spirit. Lord God, we pray now that you would send your Holy Spirit upon us to guide us into all truth, as you promised you would. Help us, Lord God, to hear your voice as you speak to us and through us. And Lord God, may all that is shared here this morning, all that's received, be holy and pleasing in your sight and bring glory to your precious name. We pray in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I welcome you this morning. Thank you for joining us. And again, those who are still want to get coffee, we've got a new machine over there. So it's nice that you're able to get what you want, if you like dark or light or decaf or a tea. But it does mean we can only do one at a time. So as we begin this morning, just to give you kind of an overview, originally this was something scheduled because we have our Bishop Frank Lyons is going to be with us on Sunday, December 4th, and so we're using this as preparation for those who would like to be received into the church or confirmed, or affirmation is the also another thing, to have their affirm confirmation promises and vows that were made at any time in their life. Just a little bit about Bishop Lyons. Our diocesan bishop is actually Bishop Foley Beach, but last year he was elected to be the Archbishop of the Anglican Church of North America. So in ACNA, which is what we're part of, he still serves as both diocesan bishop and Archbishop of the ACNA. And he's been traveling all over the world. So in a sense, we've really kind of lost our diocesan bishop because he's become the Archbishop. Bishop Frank Lyons has been kind of covering for him. He was here last year and just had a delightful visit with he and his wife, Shawnee. So we look forward to his coming again this year. So this is designed as a kind of preparation for that, for anybody who would like to be, again, received or confirmed. And I'll go through a little bit of that in subsequent classes. This question came up that this is designed as, basically it's one course over three periods. So we're going to look at three areas. We're going to look at what is the Anglican Church, particularly what is the history of the Anglican Church, what is Anglicanism. We're also going to talk about specifically Christ the King Church. How did we come to be? How do we fit into where we are now, particularly with the Anglican Church of North America? And what's happening in the Anglican Church worldwide? There's quite a quite some controversies brewing worldwide in the Anglican Church, particularly what's known as the Global South. And so I'll talk about that. And then also, what is really the essence of our Christian faith? Because really preparing for confirmation or just being received is to remember that first and foremost, we are Christians. We are Christians first. We are Anglicans second. So first and foremost, we will talk about the creeds. We'll talk about what it means to be a Christian. So anyway, what is Anglicanism? Specifically, what about Christ the King Church? And then also, what does it mean to be a Christian? Which is what we are first and foremost. So those will be the three basic topics that we'll be covering over the next 3 weeks. If you are not able to be here for the second session, again, I hope as we're recording these, the people who want to would be able to listen to that. What we're doing now is I send an email out after the Sunday sermons, and there's a program known as Dropbox that actually records the audio of the sermon. But then also we have a couple who kind of oversee our computer system. and they manage our website. And once they get that Dropbox copy, they'll put that into our website. So if you go to the website, which is CTKH, Christ the King Church, Christ the King Hiawassee, .org, I think it is. You'll see on there, there's a link to sermons. And if you click on that sermon, it's, I think, got about 20 or 30 sermons now, because they've been doing this, I think, for about 6 months. So anyway, this will also be on that. So if you're not able to get it otherwise, if you end up going just to our website, if you miss next week, that class recorded for next week should be there. Yes, Jerry. Thank you. Yes, and all the other contacts that we have there as well. So so it's designed to be one course, basically over three classes. We do have some people I know already told me they wouldn't be able to be here today, but expect to be here the next couple weeks. So we'll see how that goes. At any time, please ask questions, particularly if there's something important. I find in my own time when people are asked to hold your questions, and then we get to the point and say, okay, are there any questions? Like, oh, I can't remember what that question was. So I don't mind being interrupted. Again, please get up and walk around if you have to use the restroom or get coffee or whatever. And if you have questions, just please don't hesitate to just raise your hand, and I'll do my best. I have an answer for every single question, by the way. And sometimes the answer is I don't know, but I'll find out. So I don't mind being asked anything, and for some of those it would be a I don't know, but I will find out. So, okay. So to begin our class, our session here, we're going to be looking at first Anglican Church history, which is first and foremost. Excuse me. How did we get to be the Anglican Church? Which particularly begins, of course, with church history. I'm going to step over the side here. Interestingly, one of the things is the birth of Jesus, most people think, is 0 BC. It was a monk through the Middle Ages that actually came up with the year of the birth of Christ. And we now look back in what the scriptures reveal to us about particularly Herod and the years that Herod was king. It turns out that Herod was king up until 4 BC, and he was no longer king. And so then you've got this controversy already, is that, well, do we go by the years of Herod, or do we go by what this monk came up with in the Middle Ages? And so most scholars, I think, now agree that Jesus was born somewhere around 4 or 5 BC, which seems a little, you know, Jesus was born 4 years before the birth of Christ. So, again, that's not something that people think is in the Bible, by the way. Get out your old King James Bible, and it says, well, Jesus was born in zero, and they say, well, it was in the Bible. Well, it's in a preface. It's not actually in the text of the Bible. But anyway, because of the primarily the dates we know of King Herod when he was reigning, we now believe the actual date of the birth of Jesus is something more like 4 or 5 B.C., and then we have what is known by, you know, again, these dates are not exact, but it's either around 30 AD was what we believe is the resurrection of Christ. Of course, the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Some would say it is 33, the year 33. Again, the things we look at are the dates. We know it was a Passover. We know the dates as far as when Passover was, particular years. And so again, by using those, they look at either 30 or 33 AD is probably the death or the date of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Now, after Jesus was raised from the dead, basically the church, if you remember, was kind of like, okay, now guys, it's up to you. Remember how distraught they were that, you know, Lord, are you going to establish the kingdom now? And he said, it's not for you to know. Not only that, he says, but I'm going to be leaving you guys. He said, but that's okay, because I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. And what a time that must have been, because they spent, we believe, 3 years with Jesus, and now all of a sudden he's gone. And they're left with this, you remember they were huddled together in the upper room because they were afraid that Herod, who had killed Jesus, was going to come after them as well. So, in fact, James eventually was beheaded. So a hard time, and what they evidently did was kind of stay in Jerusalem or stay in that area. What happened was in the year 66 or so, the Jews rebelled against the Romans. The Romans were controlling Jerusalem and that whole area. They rebelled against Rome and basically took over the city again. Of course, Rome had to come in again and conquer it. And this time, they just didn't just conquer Jerusalem. They destroyed the city. They destroyed the temple and everything. So it's interesting to look at the prophecy that, in fact, Jesus gave the disciples themselves when they said, oh, look at these great buildings. And he says, you see these great buildings? Let me tell you, there will come a time when there will not be one stone left on top of another. Well, that happened about 40 years after that. The Romans came in, literally destroyed the whole temple, and there was not one stone left on top of another. Now, that was a very, very bad thing, tragic, but there's a couple things that that did. One is it caused the dispersion of the Christians. You know, they were kind of huddled together. Most of them were from that area or from Galilee. And so it forced them to flee. Actually, what forced them to flee was not so much the destruction of Jerusalem, but it was during the time when the Jews had control of Jerusalem, from about 66 to 70. Because once the Jews took over control, by that point, they had become in opposition to Christianity, or I should say Christianity was in opposition to Judaism. So basically, they were forcing all of the Christians out of the synagogues. And so they were dispersed. They had to go out. And now, of course, what did they take with them when they went out? They took the message of Jesus. And so they started going to all different places. And we believe now there's such thing as Thomas going to India. James is believed to have gone all the way to Spain. So they kind of scattered around. They were forced to go out and go to different places. And basically, Jerusalem was no longer the center of the Christian world at that time because they had been dispersed. The other thing the destruction of the temple did is it changed Judaism, even to this day, because they were so dependent upon the temple for what? The sacrifice. Yeah, the sacrifice had to be done in the temple, and that was done there's very strict rules and guidelines and so forth about the sacrifice. It could only be done in Jerusalem and only at the Holy of Holies. And so for that, all of a sudden, the Jews could no longer do their sacrifices. And so what do they do? And so they started replenishing. Instead of sacrifices, they offer sacrifices of prayers and good deeds. And at that point, then the synagogue kind of became the center of the Jewish faith. And has to this day. I understand that there are stories that they actually had materials to rebuild a temple. Although there was just something recently in the news about the United Nations has a resolution they're passing to basically say that the Jews would lose control of the Temple Mount. So it's, again, this great controversy. But there's no doubt, I think, by any of the people over there, the experts, that if the Jews were to try to go on the Temple Mount and to rebuild the temple, which is over the site of the Dome of the Rock right now, by the way, they'd have to destroy that mosque, that would literally, the whole Arab world would just jump on them and just, I mean, that's considered the third holiest site in Islam, because they believe that is the site where Muhammad was raised up into heaven. It's fascinating. I've been to Israel 4 times, and my first one was back in 1994. And at that time, the Dome of the Rock was open to outsiders. And I was sitting there up on the Temple Mount, and I'm looking at this mosque, this Dome of the Rock. It was just absolutely ornate and beautiful. And something's telling me, don't go in, don't go in, don't go in. So I didn't go in. Well, I went back about 2 years after that, and something said, okay, it's all right to go in. One of the things you have to do is take your shoes off in a way that's kind of paying homage, and so there's some controversy about that. But anyway, I've been inside the Dome of the Rock, and it's amazing that what is inside there is this huge rock, which is very unique. It's about 10 foot wide and 10 foot by 10 foot, and it's about this high, and it's just a very unique looking rock. And supposedly that was the site of the Holy of Holies, was because of that rock. It's believed that's even where Abraham sacrificed or was going to sacrifice Isaac. It's just a very unique rock. And they actually have it enclosed, but you can put your hand in and touch it. And so I'm like, I actually did put my hand in and touch this rock. And so It was shortly after that they closed it off and said no infidels can go and visit. So nobody in the last, 15, 20 years has been able to see it. But I did have an opportunity to see that. But anyway, the temple was so central to Judaism, still is really to this day. There's talk about rebuilding it. But once it was destroyed, that changed Judaism, really to the point that since there was no more sacrifice, of course, what we believe is that in Jesus, there was no more need for animal sacrifice because he now has become the sacrifice, the Paschal Lamb of the world. He is the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the whole world. So it's interesting how these prophecies kind of fulfill themselves to the point that the temple is no longer there because, as far as what we believe with Jesus, it's no longer necessary. But of course, to the Jews, it very much is. So the destruction of Jerusalem was very, very important in the year 70 AD. It was that point that the church went out into the world. And so what we see then over the second and third centuries were the rise of Antioch, which is around Syria, Alexandria, which is in Egypt. Very sad what's happening to the Coptic church in Egypt these days. That was one of the central centers of Christianity in the early church, the Alexandrian church. That was a real center of learning as well. The Library of Alexandria was very well known in the ancient world. So basically, Antioch and Alexandria became the two centers primarily, and then also the third was Rome. So in theological discussions back and forth, particularly at the First Council of Nicaea, it was basically Antioch theologians versus the Alexandrian theologians. And so that's important to see, the rise of, hey, Dee. Okay. Oh. Who is this? Oh. Yes. Oh my. Let's just offer prayer. Lord, we just lift up Don. We just pray, Lord, right now that you just watch over him. We pray that you guide the nurses, the doctors that are caring for him. Please give them wisdom, knowledge, and skill. And Lord, we just pray healing for him. Whatever has caused this, whatever is residual damage, particularly to the intestines, we just pray, Lord, that your healing power would begin. Also, Lord, give him a sense of your peace and a sense of your presence. And we ask this in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So the second, third centuries, we see the rise of Antioch, Alexandria, and Rome. Now, the thing to realize is up until the year 313, the Edict of Milan was the end of the Christian persecutions. So from the year about 30 or 33 up until 313, you've got almost 300 years that the Christians were subject to persecution. Now, it wasn't that whole time, certain periods that they were persecuted. It was kind of like the what we used to have in the military with the don't ask, don't tell type thing. But there were specific times. Diocletian was one that specifically in the year 250 that targeted Christians and said we need to wipe them out. And so there were particular times of very harsh, you know, literally feeding them to the lions. We believe it was during one of the persecutions by Nero in the 60s that both Peter and Paul were martyred. So several things. One is not only was it dangerous for the Christian to be a Christian, but it's also the church could never come together, because to come together in one place, of course, the authorities would be, you know, they could be killed. They could be killed. So you had these different areas that were kind of taking what they knew of the Gospels. And at that time, also, there were heresies that were started. Marcion heresy. Well, he wasn't really a person. Well, he wasn't really God. So a lot of heresies going around. Gnosticism was a very common teaching there about what's called dualism, that there's God, a good God, and there's an evil God. They're equal and they're battling one another. And so a lot of these teachings were out there, but the church could never come together because of this persecution. Well, that all changed in the year 33 with what's called the Edict of Milan by the Emperor Constantine. And so at that point, Christianity became acceptable, and they no longer had to worry about the persecutions. Now, what happened was all of a sudden, Christianity became the religion of the empire. And that brought a whole other set of problems for the church, because where it was before, nobody wanted to be Christian. All of a sudden now, everybody wants to be Christian. You know, if you had any ideas of political gain or whatever, because the emperor was Christian. So, of course, everybody else wants to be Christian. When that brought into the church, all these people that really have no sense of faith, they just want to give the appearance of being Christian. And so all this came in. Now, one of the other movements that started was what's called the monastic movement. There were some people in the church that saw all this happen. They said, the church has become corrupted. We're going off. We're getting away. We're going to separate ourselves. Many of them, like St. Anthony, went out into the wilderness and said, we need to separate ourselves from society because now the church has become so corrupted by this worldliness that, in fact, we need to leave that. So that's another whole interesting study of monastic movement. But really, it started because of all these people coming into the church. So, as I said, up until that point, the church could not come together. They did come together for the first time in the year 325 at the Council of Nicaea. Again, the church had to come together to say, well, what do we believe and what do we not believe? And that was what we had the beginning. It was actually verified about 50 years later at another council. But that was the beginning of what we know as the Nicene Creed. It's basically the church at that point came together and said, all right, what do we believe? And primarily, it's the Trinity, that there is one God, but there are three persons in one God. And they really struggled over that, and it came a matter of what word do they use, and they came up with this word persona or person. So there's one God, absolutely one God, but three persons in one God. And again, a lot of heresies about that is God was called modalism is one of them, that God just simply acts in different modes at different times. One time he's acting as Father, next time he's acting as Son, next time he's acting as Holy Spirit. So a lot of these around and they struggle. How do we explain this? How can you explain that there's one God but three persons in one God? And they finally came to the point and said, we can't explain it. We can't. All we can do is kind of set the boundaries and say, okay, there's only one God. But when we say that there are three persons in one God, what we're saying is that Jesus and the Father are both God. Jesus is fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God and worthy of all worship. However, Jesus is not the Father. The Father is not the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. And so it's kind of a strange thing if you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you say, this is God. The Son is God, the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father. So that's, they said, we can't explain it. All we can do is come up with the boundaries. So now any teaching that denies the oneness of God is considered heresy. Any teaching that denies the divinity of Jesus Christ is heresy. Any teaching that denies the divinity of the Holy Spirit is heresy, is false teaching. I would dare say this is still the issue we have today in the church. Particularly what's happening in our current day is questioning the divinity of Jesus. In many Christian churches and others that claim to be Christian, is that Jesus was a nice person, he was a great prophet, he was a great teacher. But the divinity of Jesus Christ, I believe, is the most prevalent heresy or false teaching being promulgated today. And if you have Jehovah's Witness, in fact, to come to your door, I had this just a couple months ago, came to the door, and they start talking about Jesus, you know, and the Father and Jehovah, and it's all wonderful, and they talk about change. And I said, what do you believe about Jesus? Oh, yeah, we believe Jesus is God, you know, God's Son. And I just said to them, that's the issue between us. I said, I just know all this other stuff is interesting, but the fact is we believe something very, very different about Jesus Christ. They would say he's the Son of God. We believe Jesus is God incarnate, the only Son of God. Mormons would say, well, we could all become gods. No, we don't believe that. God only had one son, and that was Jesus Christ. We are adopted into the family of God as children of God. We're adopted in through faith in Jesus Christ. But God only had one son, eternal. There was never a time that Jesus was not. So these are some of the tenets of the faith that even to this time has been kind of under controversy in very subtle ways. And we're going to see more of that in subsequent classes. But this is something the church wrestled with at this Council of Nicaea in the year 325, and that's how we came up with what's known as the Nicene Creed. In the year 330 was the founding of Constantinople, which became the Eastern Empire capital. That's important because we ended up having a great divide between that, which I'll get to in a minute. So Constantinople founded in the year 330 AD. Then we go to the year 597, Augustine sent to England by Pope Gregory. At this point, the Pope in Rome had become a pretty powerful figure, and he had this priest, monk, Augustine, and he was sent him to get those English people, those Angles, pulled into the Roman Church. From the earliest time, there was Celtic Christianity. We know about St. Patrick, and Christianity had been into the British Isles and Ireland and Scotland early before this, but they had not had a connection to Rome. And so there was a form of Christianity there, Celtic Christianity, but then there was the Roman Christianity under the Pope. And so there's a story about a council. There was a leading chieftain, tribal there in England, and they had this meeting, and basically this king says to one side, okay, you tell me why Celtic Christianity is true, and this other one from the Pope saying, you tell us why Roman Christianity is true, and it's centered on Peter. And the Roman representative said, well, you know, we have Peter, and God gave Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so evidently at that point, he turns to the others and says, what about that? And they're like, yeah, we can't deny it. God gave Peter the keys of the kingdom. So at that point, England became part of the Roman Catholic Church. And it's interesting, even to this day, I was just sharing this a couple of weeks ago, something I had not realized was when Jesus says in response to Peter's proclamation that you are the Christ, he says, well, who do you say I am? You know, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, you know, the Father has made this known to you. He says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. That word Peter, Petros, is masculine, and the word for rock is feminine. So upon this rock I will build my, you are Peter, masculine noun, upon this rock, feminine noun, I will build my, so he's not talking about building the church on the person of Peter, which is what Roman Catholicism would believe was called the primacy of Peter. So we're going to talk in a little bit about differences among faiths. What differences do we have between Catholicism, also Roman Catholicism, but this is one of the early ones, was particularly about the primacy of Peter, and of course came a big issue in the Reformation. So Pope Gregory sends this guy Augustine to England in the year 597. Basically, that was the beginning of England, the English Church becoming part of the Western Church, which is the Roman Catholic Church as we know it today. Now, what happened in 1054 was called the East-West Schism. Pope Leo IX excommunicated the Patriarch. The Pope was trying to establish his prominence as basically the bishop, the first over of all bishops of the whole world, the whole world Christian world. And there was a problem is that in the Eastern Church, they had the Patriarch, who was kind of seen as the head, and he was in Constantinople. That's why the founding of Constantinople was an important thing. So they had this conflict back and forth. So finally, the Pope excommunicates the Patriarch. And that was the split between the Western Church and the Eastern Church. We know as the Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox. And really, up until just in the last 50 or so years, you've seen some reconciliation between the Patriarch and the Pope. So you think all this time, it's been all the way back to 1054, so it's like 1,000 years we had this divide, nobody talking to each other, and now the church is patriarch. So that goes all the way back to the year 1054. So when we're talking about Christianity, we tend to talk about Western Christianity, realizing there's another whole kind of Christianity, which is the Eastern Christianity, which is Orthodox. And again, that's it's some different things that they do. For many years, in fact, even up until now, for instance, they have a different date for Easter. A different date for Easter. So some differences that people don't realize, but that's so when we talk about our Christianity, we're talking about Western Christianity, of which the Anglican Church is a part. Now, the next important date, and again, about 500 years after that, is Martin Luther's 95 Theses, the year 1517. Luther was an Augustinian monk, and he just had some problems with the stuff that was going on in the church. The Pope needed money, and so they were, among other things, selling indulgences. I was raised Roman Catholic, and so we were raised this way, about certain indulgences. If you said certain prayers or you went to Mass, you got so many indulgences. It was actually this listing. You know, you get 1,000 indulgences for doing this and for whatever. And so it was all about indulgences, not only for you, but for loved ones. I remember growing up, and I'd save up money, $10, to get a Mass card, to have a Mass said for my Aunt Kate. Because I wanted to make sure Aunt Kate was in heaven. See, and if you have a Mass said for Aunt Kate and you pay $10, then that Mass is said to help Aunt Kate get out of purgatory if she's in purgatory and get to heaven, right, Dee? Yeah. Yeah. How many Mass cards? Now, I remember as a young boy, maybe 12 years old, it kind of dawned on me that I hear these Mass cards. And I'm like, one of those times you kind of like a click of a question in your mind, but you quickly make it go away because you never question the church. But what we were taught was that the Mass had unlimited grace, unlimited spiritual power. And because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which was a reenactment, by the way, of the sacrifice of Christ, which is something we do not believe as Anglicans, but the Mass had infinite grace. And I thought, well, if Aunt Kate's in purgatory and waiting to get to heaven and waiting for our prayers to help her do that, if a Mass has infinite grace to help Aunt Kate to get heaven, why are we doing multiple Masses for Aunt Kate? You know, we give $10, or, you know, and a couple months later, you know, with various people, get, you would think they'd say, okay, just one Mass for Aunt Kate, and that's enough to get her into heaven. So, you know, it seems silly now, doesn't it, to think about this, but this is how some of us were raised. And, of course, you never questioned at the time. But wow. So, Luther had trouble with those kinds of things. Selling indulgences, the fact that you could even get indulgences in advance. See, if you pack and you get indulgence, you want to have a big weekend, right? You want to go out and have fun on the weekend. Well, you pay up or do some things, you know, and you get some indulgences built up. You can go out and commit all these sins because you've got these indulgences saved up. I mean, again, it sounds, but that's the way the people were being taught back then. Well, Luther was, I believe, anointed by God, and just something within him saying, this just isn't right. This is not right. Particularly, he was a Greek scholar, and the big thing for him was to understand that we are saved by grace alone. It's not a matter of works. And that has been the tenet of the Protestant Reformation ever since. There's what's known as the four solas. Sola is only in Latin. Sola gratia is only, we're saved only by grace, only by faith, only in Jesus Christ, according to Scripture alone. So we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, according to Scripture alone. That's the four tenets which we have adopted as the Anglican Church, and to this day, and remains very important. So that goes back to Luther. So he had the audacity of, he had actually 95 of these things, and puts them on this, the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And of course, he got in immediate trouble. It ended up his life was threatened, and thank God there was this guy Frederick who protected him. But that was basically the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, protesting against what was happening. Originally, Luther just wanted to bring reform. He never wanted to start another denomination, another church, but it would not happen, and so it ended up. fact, starting all the other sects and so forth that we know. I say S-E-C-T-S. We know Lutheran Church and so forth. So we had this break from Rome by Luther in the year 1517. Now, what happened was particularly, of course, in Germany at that time, although also there was a big movement in Europe as a whole of what's nationalism, is what we know today as the states of you know, Germany and France. They started coming together and people associating with these particular states. And so there was a sense of nationalism. And one of the things that really bothered, there was a lot of politics involved with this as well as theology, was that the Pope was getting all this money from selling these indulgences. And you know where that money was going? It was going to Rome. Yeah, they wanted to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica Cathedral. So nowadays, if you go and look at that, if anybody been to Rome, seen that? I've never been there, but evidently very elaborate. But that money was, a lot of that money came from selling indulgences. It goes all the way back to this time. And so so Luther just stood against that, and of course that caused an outrage. Well, then all of a sudden, because of these political reasons as well, you started to see these leaders, these rulers, these princes of certain places started to say, yeah, we don't like Rome either because they're taking all our money. And so, again, there was definitely a political edge to that, but big part of it was the theological difference between being saved by grace alone versus being saved by works, which is known as works righteousness. And that's still, now, it's a little bit, again, just to get into the theology a little bit, we do believe we're saved by grace alone. However, a good tree bears good fruit. So we would expect someone who is saved by grace in Jesus Christ that's going to be reflected in that person's life. And so there will be evidence of that faith, which is good works. Now, Roman Catholicism, you hear different people say different things, is basically we're saved by faith and good works. Now, they'll point to James's letter, which says, if without works, your faith is dead. Well, we believe that what that is the evidence of salvation, not the cause of it. Okay, so that's... may sound like a slight distinction, but it really is an important one. It gets back to grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone. And according to Scripture alone. That was another big thing. Was up until that point, there was a debate about where is truth lie. Some believed, of course, it was in the Pope itself. The Pope is the doctrine known as the infallibility of the Pope. When it comes to doctrine and truth, the Pope cannot make a mistake. When he's speaking what's called ex cathedra, or from his chair on a matter of faith, he cannot be wrong. The infallibility of the Pope. So there were some who believed that the Pope is the preeminent authority in the Western Church, while others believed that it were the councils, like the Council of Nicaea that came together. The councils, basically it's the bishops come together, and they decide and vote on things, and they are the final authority. So there's always this thing between the Pope and the councils. There's also a thing between tradition and scripture. In the Catholic Church, it's still by and large believed that the Bible is part of tradition. We as Protestants believe that the Bible is the ultimate authority of Christian faith. We teach in the Anglican Church nothing contrary to Holy Scripture. That's one of the important things that we stick to. We teach nothing contrary to Holy Scripture. If I ever preach anything up here that is contrary to Holy Scripture, you should hold me accountable and say, wait a minute, what does the Bible say? We teach nothing contrary to Holy Scripture. Whereas in the Catholic Church, again, because that was the opposition at that time, was believed that the Church still had the authority, and the Church could have doctrine. In a sense, the Church had authority over Holy Scripture. This was an Episcopal bishop probably 10 years ago or 15, made a comment that... the Church wrote the Scriptures so we can change the Scriptures. You know, we the Church, we wrote the Scriptures so we can change it. Well, as Protestant Church, we absolutely do not believe that. We believe that the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God. The whole Scriptures are taken as a whole are an inspired Word of God, and not the councils. So anyway, this Reformation was very big deal. What that started was that each area now started to apply the Reformation theology a little bit differently. And what you end up doing is starting these people coming together in what we now know as certain churches. In other words, in Germany, what was became Germany at that time, of course, with Lutheran, was the Lutheran Church. That's what happened. In France, you had the Huguenots, what came as the Anabaptists. In Scotland, you had what became eventually Presbyterians. So what we have today as the denominations we know, they, for the most part, came from those nationalities at that time. Now, in England, it was very interesting that the king at that time was King Henry VIII. If you saw the movie, you know he was very popular for all the things that he did, and he wanted to get a divorce, and the Pope wouldn't give him a divorce. Well, at one point, Henry VIII was actually given a title by the Pope of Defender of the Faith. So early on, when Luther came out, Henry VIII stood by Rome, and he said in England, we're not going where these Lutherans are going over in Germany. He said, we're going to stick to the Pope and to Rome. Well, then this thing came up about wanting an heir, and he wasn't getting an heir, so he wanted a divorce. The Pope wouldn't give it to him. So finally, he was led to that saying, okay, you're not going to give us this, then like these other countries are doing, we're going to do the same thing. We're going to split off from Rome. And Henry had himself designated as the head of the Church of England. So that was eventually confirmed in 1534. So it's about 17 years that it took for all this to work itself out. We're finally in England. England as a nation, Henry as the king, said we are no longer connected to the Pope. All the clergy here are no longer under the Pope. All the land, which was huge, huge. Again, a big economic decision was made that none of this land would come under the Pope. The appointing of the bishops would no longer come under the Pope. It would be the head of the church in England who, in fact, would be the king. So all that happened over a 17-year period. Henry VIII is now the head of the Church of England. It was founded by an act of parliament in the year 1534. Now then we have to look at all the nationalities and say, well then what is it that made the Church of England unique, say from what was happening in Scotland, happening in Germany or Spain? This is why Anglicanism is kind of known as it's called the Via Media, or the Middle Way. You'll hear about Anglicanism as the Middle Way. Whereas these other churches, particularly in Geneva, Switzerland, with John Calvin and what became the Reformed Church, there was almost a total repudiation of anything that was Roman Catholic. If the Catholics did it, it must be evil. So we don't want anything to do with any of that. So this idea of, you know, throwing the baby out with the bathwater. So there was a total repudiation of all things that are Catholic. Basically, in the Church of England, what eventually happened was we looked at that and said, no, this isn't all. First of all, it's not all Roman Catholic. A lot of it goes back to the earliest church before Rome became a center, particularly things like the sacraments, things like Holy Communion. Basically, it was the liturgy that Henry looked at, and some other Cranmer, eventually the bishops in England started looking at this and said, you know, we still believe in things like the sacrament. We still believe in the body and blood of Christ and Holy Communion. So we want to hold on to what is good and let go what is not good. So basically, unlike any other of the national churches that were happening at this time, what happened in England at that point, we basically said, we're going to hold on to the liturgy. We're going to hold on to things like Holy Communion. We're going to hold on to things like the sacraments. But we're going to adopt the Protestant theology that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, according to Scripture alone. So that's the vehement. We're going to do both. We're going to keep the liturgy. We think that's godly, but we affirm this Protestant theology. So whereas others mostly were giving up the liturgy and saying we're just sticking to this theology, things like the praying to saints and all that kind of came under and the mass. John Calvin absolutely believed that Holy Communion was not the body and blood of Christ. Remembrance of me. He said, this is just a symbol. We do it in remembrance. Now, even Luther in Lutheranism hold that it is the body and blood of Christ. Luther said, it's my body. It's my blood. It's my body. And he just kept hammering that point. You know, Jesus said, this is my body. This is the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. Just to jump a little forward is one of the things today that distinguishes us between Lutheranism is that, generally speaking, you may find others that have different views, but in the Anglican Church, we believe, for instance, Holy Communion is the body and blood of Christ because Jesus said it is. We believe that once it becomes the body and blood of Christ, it stays the body and blood of Christ. What's called the doctrine of real presence, that now Christ somehow is present in the body, in the bread and the wine. And so we reserve it and we treat it as something very holy. We put it in that little box that's called an ombre. And we keep the sanctuary lamp there to remind us there's a holiness of that space. There's only one time of the year that candle is put out, and that's on Holy Thursday, when we in fact take all the reserved elements out. So we believe that once it becomes the body and blood of Christ, it stays the body and blood of Christ. In the Lutheran Church, it's believed that the presence of Christ is between the priest or the minister and the server, which means at that moment it's the body and blood of Christ, but once the service is over, then you can just take it and just do whatever you want. So they believe the spiritual power is at the moment of it that's being received. It does not remain, the presence does not remain in the bread and the wine, as we believe in Anglicanism. So again, for some that might not be a big point, but if you talk to people who are Lutherans, they believe, as far as I know, most Methodist churches as well believe this is the body and blood of Christ, the service they do. But one thing in the Lutheran church is you're not going to see an ombre like we do to keep reserve sacrament, because they don't believe they don't believe that presence remains in it as we do. So again, some distinguishing things. But in England, what really, and this is what defines us, I guess, today as an Anglican church, in the short of it, if you want to know, is that unlike Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists, which Methodists, by the way, also came from England. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But unlike that, what we in Anglican is that we say, well, we hold on to the ancient, it's not Roman, it's the ancient liturgies, the sacraments, the creeds. We hold on to those, but we combine that with the Protestant theology that we are saved by grace alone. So if you want to have one way that's, it's hard to explain to somebody on the street, well, what's the Anglican Church? Well, let me tell you about the Reformation and Martin Luther. I mean, I've never come across a really clear answer to distinguish somebody. What does it mean to be an Anglican? Except to say, well, it means English is all it means. We're English church. Lutherans are the German church, you know, Presbyterians, the Scottish church. Basically, we come from the Church of England, and during the Reformation, that's what we had, and that's what's continued down to this day. So it was a big thing. Basically, what we grew out of then was when, and I've got some chart I may show sometime, all the different denominations that have come out of this, that it's just, once the church divided, it just, you know, Church of Christ, I mean, it's just Mormons, everything, it's just amazing. One thing that did come out, though, we found Church of England founded in 1534, the founding of Jamestown, that's where we start to see the settling of America. Mayflower pilgrims were in 1520, so this is about, you know, 100 years we're talking after the Reformation. So this is a lot of time where the Reformation's been able to kind of identify itself as a movement. And then, of course, you had the 1776, the Declaration of Independence, where we declare our independence from England. 1789 was the first Episcopal Church General Convention. Now, what happened is that Anglicanism had been established as the Church of England. But now the question was, well, what's going to happen in America? What's going to happen here? Now, by and large, the English settled the colonies. And, of course, there were wars with Spain and France up in Canada and so forth. But, of course, we became an English colony. So as an English colony, the first thing was that we were under the Church of England as well. We were under the king, and the king was the head of the Church of England. Well, one of the problems happened was when there was the revolution and we basically declared independence from the King of England. What did that do to the Church of England in America? All of a sudden you had all these pastors and priests who said, wait a minute, when I was ordained, I took an oath of allegiance to the head of the church, who's the King of England. And now our country, our colonies are rebelling and saying we no longer acknowledge the king, but I took an oath. And so that was the point where priests were having to make this great decision. Oh my goodness, do I honor the oath that I took to the King of England as head of the church, or do I honor what I think is going along with our country now of basically rebelling against? So a lot of the clergy in the Church of England who were in America had to go back to England. They said, I took an oath, I have to go back. There were many of those who stayed. Now, those who stayed and said, no, I think this is different. I think this is different. I think we need to have this church here. Then there was a very important distinction of something that would happen. What would that church look like here in America, in the colonies? And a very important distinction was made, was basically how you can consecrate a bishop. How you can consecrate a bishop. Again, part of Anglicanism that goes all the way back to the early church, some of the early heresies in the church declared that they had a special knowledge. And so one of the controversies against it by Irenaeus was that, wait a minute, there's no special knowledge that anybody has, that everything has been passed down from Jesus to his apostles, from the apostles to the disciples. And in fact, all the way down through generations, there's been a passing on of what's called apostolic succession. Apostolic succession is that from Jesus to the apostles to the disciples all the way down, that there's been this laying on of hands, which not only with the laying on of hands, but also the teaching of what the faith meant was also passed down through generations by this apostolic succession. So because of that, we have the assurance there's no new special knowledge. There's no new thing under the sun. And so that apostolic succession was very important in the Eastern Church and also in the Roman Church and now in the Church of England. It was also very important that we had that passed down, where basically any priest or bishop that was consecrated or ordained had hands laid on them by someone who had hands laid on them by someone going all the way back to the apostles and Jesus. Okay? So what happened then is also was believed that a bishop as overseer could only be consecrated by three other bishops. This was part of the Anglican Church, the Church of England. In order to consecrate a bishop, make a bishop, you'd have three other bishops lay hands on that bishop. So what couldn't just one bishop go out and start, you know, making a whole bunch of other bishops? So now we've got the situation in America that the church in America, the English church in America is now saying, okay, we rebelled against you, but if we're going to continue this church in America, we need bishops. We need bishops. So how about you all come over and consecrate some bishops for us? Well, how do you think that was received? By the King of England. No, I don't think we're going to do that. So it took 13 years for them to wrestle, because there was some part of the English church, the Church of England that was in America, part of them said, we can't just go ordaining our own bishops. We need to somehow go back, keep that apostolic succession. So we somehow need to go back and find bishops who will, with three of them we need to consecrate a bishop, actually three bishops in America. Once we had our own three bishops, then we can have our own church. You see that? So eventually they did get, after about 13 years, I guess maybe some of the memories softened a little bit, but also actually one of them came through the Anglican Church of Scotland, one of the bishops that came. But finally we had three bishops in America. We said, yes, we'll come and we'll consecrate American bishops so you can now have your American church. So it took 13 years for that to happen. Well, there was another group after the revolution that said, no, we don't, this apostolic succession thing, we don't think that's true. We'll stick with the Bible. We have the theology. That became the Methodist Church. So the Methodist Church with John Wesley, very, very much an Anglican Church of England. The Methodist Church is part of the Anglican Church. We have a brotherhood, a sisterhood with the Methodists that many people don't realize. But that was the distinguishing thing, was that the Methodists said, we don't think this apostolic succession thing is important. We're just going to go off and start having ministers, and we'll send them to school, and we'll do our own church thing without this English thing. But the other group said, no, 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 we need apostolic succession from England, and they waited and waited until they finally had three bishops. So now, in the Anglican Church, my ordination was done by somebody had laid hands on me that had goes all the way back to the apostles. I think that's pretty cool. I personally just feel something, you know, pretty genuine to have that connection, not only worldwide, but also historically, that goes all the way back. So that's a distinction we have now. Again, what makes us Anglican is what we believe as apostolic succession, that all of the priests ordained in the Anglican Church can trace their ordination all the way back to the apostles and to Jesus himself. So that was a big thing. And finally, in 1789, we were able to have the first general convention. We had three bishops at that point. And that was kind of like, okay, what was then known as the Episcopal Church kind of took off in the United States. So what we see is the history of Anglicanism really goes back to Jesus and the apostles. But then it goes through the turbulent times. And we still use the Nicene Creed, which comes from 325, the Council of Nicaea. We're not Roman Catholic in our creed. We are Christian in our creed that goes back to Nicaea. in what we do with the sacraments. It's not Roman that we do. We go back to the earliest writings of the church, the second century, that describes how they did Holy Communion, that this was the body and blood of Christ. Goes back to sacraments and the apostolic succession, and we trace ordination all the way back to the apostles and to Jesus. So the thing is that just because of the Reformation, there were different ways that that kind of manifested itself in the different nationalities. What we trace our heritage back to is what happened in England at that time. And again, primarily this was known the Via Media. The historic early church liturgy and services and sacraments and creeds, along with the Protestant theology of we are saved by grace alone and not by works, righteousness. Okay? So that, in a sense, is kind of the baseline of historically what we know as today the Anglican Church in the world today. It is the third largest denomination in the world. Roman Catholic is first, Orthodox, I understand, is second, and Anglican is third. Some 70 million people worldwide. And we're going to talk more about that, how it spread to the rest of the world. Okay, we're going ahead and take a break. How about 10 minutes and we'll come back? 9 minutes. We just lost a minute. 9 minutes. We'll come back at start at 10 after 11, please. Thank you.